you will notice under the heading Building the Church of God, why these sermons? And the emphasis here is on the word these, not so much on the word sermons. I do not want to take up any time this evening explaining to you why it is that we have sermons. And the question is not, why do we have these sermons? The question is, why are we having this particular series of sermons, which, as probably most of you in church this evening know, go under the heading that men are from God and so are women. Let me say to you in the first place that I want to preach this series of sermons, and I hope as many of you as possible are able to come to as many of these sermons as possible, because they belong together as a package deal. And I think it's very important for us, whatever our relational condition, whether we are single and seeking, whether we are married, whether we are single and satisfied, that we seek to understand the teaching of Scripture on the relationships between men and women in general, and men and women within the particular bond of special relationships, and particularly marriage. And so I hope that you will try to see this series of, I think, seven sermons as seven parts of the one whole. I would, if I had the nerve, preach it simply as one sermon of 3.5 hours or 4 hours duration, but I'm not sure that that would be for our edification or for my physical well-being. There are two reasons for them. The first is that I want us to study the scriptural teaching on this theme, partly in response to some of the things that I hear mentioned, discussed, concerns expressed in our congregation by our elders, and in response to many different things that people say to me. And I hope that some of the teaching in these sermons will therefore meet what people nowadays call special felt needs. But there is another, perhaps deeper reason. And it is this reason that seems to me to be of such vital importance to us as Christians. We do not all, and certainly have not always noticed, that in the century which is just about to end, there has been a consistent attack on home and family life. And there has been in the Church of Jesus Christ, as well as in the world generally, a drift from understanding the teaching of Scripture and a drift from applying the teaching of Scripture. And we are in a time now when, certainly from my generation downwards in age, fewer and fewer of us have been able to pick up what it means to have a Christian lifestyle in these areas simply by observing what took place in our own home. I was thinking this morning it would have been in the 19th century a relatively unusual thing for a minister to feel that he had to preach a series of sermons on this subject. Why would that be so? Because he would recognize in his congregation, by and large, that most of his congregation had taken in the biblical principles by a kind of osmosis principle. They had just drunk it in from the way they had observed their father and mother, from the way they had observed others going through the courting process, from the way they had observed others who had committed themselves to the calling of Christ to live a single life. In our society, you can no longer learn how to be a biblical Christian simply by observing the general standards of society. That Christian capital has been almost entirely spent. And we are living in a world, and we need to have our eyes open to it, we are living in a world where, by and large, our contemporaries are all at sea about principles that govern the most basic relationships of life. Finding a marriage partner or committing yourself to a life of singleness. Relating as a husband to a wife or as a wife to a husband. bringing up children. Contemporary parents in their 20s and 30s and into their 40s are in a fog as to what do we do to bring up our children? How can we be confident that our children will grow and mature to be the kind of men and women they might become? And it is in that context perhaps a little unusual that it dawns on us so slowly that so much of the teaching of the Bible has to do precisely with these relationships, with the basic relationships between men and women, with the special relationships we develop with one another, with what it means to live as a husband or a wife, with what it means to bring up our children in, to use the old language, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or what does it mean to be called by Jesus Christ to live a life of singleness in this world? In the world in which we live, sadly, to live a life of singleness is to find yourself under a certain suspicion. What does it mean in the world in which we live to live such a distinctive life of singleness to Jesus Christ that no one could be in any doubt about the integrity of our morality and the beauty of our living for our Lord? There is one other reason, it seems to me, to be important in our society that we place our thinking and our living under the teaching of Scripture, and it is this: that there is probably no area of life in the Western world, there is certainly no area of life in Scotland, in which Christians are under more pressure, but precisely because of that, have what is the single greatest opportunity available to us to demonstrate to our world that Jesus Christ really makes life entirely different. You and I may have little success in bringing people under what our forefathers called the sound of the gospel. But our contemporaries cannot avoid, they simply cannot avoid what it means for them day and daily to be confronted with the power of the gospel in the life of a young man or a young woman, in the way in which they come together, a husband and a wife, in the way in which they love one another, parents in the way in which they bring up their children, children in the way in which they respond to their parents, single people in the way in which they have found a satisfaction and a joy in Jesus Christ that the world can neither give nor take away. Now, if we are going to have our lives molded by that teaching, if we're going to be able to pray for one another in these several callings that we have, it is important for us to place our lives under the influence of the teaching of Scripture. And I hope whatever your condition, anywhere between single and seeking and single and satisfied, that in these coming weeks, as our series of sermons punctuates the next 2 months, you will not only seek to bring your life under the influence of God's Word, but that you will learn to pray for one another, to pray for families in the congregation, to pray for husbands and wives, and to pray for married couples, to pray for those who are single, to pray for those whom God is bringing together with some purpose for their future. And as we do this, let us pray that God will signally bless this series of sermons. Now, when I mentioned this morning the title of this series of studies in the biblical teaching on personal relationships and marriage and home and family life, and said that the general title was Men Are From God and So Are Women, I could see from the smiles on many of your faces that you had some idea where I had got this title from. There has been a book on the bestseller list in the United Kingdom for, I suppose, well over a year now. It's been on the bestseller list of the New York Times for several years now, written by a psychologist, Dr. John Gray, and bearing the title, Men Are From Mars, Women are from Venus. It is a book which you will find in the bookstore in what they nowadays call the self-help section. That doesn't mean it's for free. It means here is a book that will help you to do exactly what you want to do. And the book addresses itself to the differences, celebrates the differences between men and women. And celebrating the differences between men and women and describing them, as Dr. Gray is able to do, as a practicing psychologist who has read all the papers and seen all the statistics. The function of the book, I suppose, is to help you, if you're a man, understand why it is that the woman you love is so frustratingly difficult and different, and why it is, if you're a woman, why the man you love is so incredibly impossible. The answer is, he's like that because he's a man, or she's like that because she's a woman. And the sooner you recognize there is a difference, the sooner you are going to be a happy bunny in your relationships with your fellow men and your fellow women. And it would be quite wrong to deny that these differences exist. One of my family members, who will remain nameless, and I need a sentence that doesn't use a pronoun that indicates that there is any gender distinction here, one of my family members informed me with complete innocence the other day that women speak twice as many words during the normal day as men do. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, I didn't need a psychologist to tell me that. That's a difference between men and women. And those of us who have had male and female children have often said to one another, isn't it astonishing how different they seem to be from the earliest age? So we are coming to a subject which is, if the bestseller list is anything to go by, a hot topic in the society in which we live. There certainly has been no time since the invention of printing when it's been possible to have so many books on the relationships between men and women. And that, if you think about it, is a very paradoxical thing in the kind of society in which we are living today. Why this sudden onrush in the last 10 to 20 years of books that will help us to relate properly to one another? After all, there have been men and women since the beginning of creation. Why is it that at this late stage in sophisticated 20th century Western world, there is this onslaught of literature? And the answer to that question really lies on the surface. We have so many self-help books because so many people are in need of help. We have so many self-help books because so many people in our society simply do not know where to turn for direction. And we are living, as I've already suggested, in a time that began in the Western world in the 18th century in a movement misnamed the Enlightenment, which year after year, decade after decade, has destroyed the basic foundations upon which human relationships are based. Time now when the capital of the Christian faith, the capital of the Judeo-Christian tradition of the Old and the New Testament, that capital has all been spent. There is literally nothing left in the bank in the Western world. And we as Christians are very far from being immune from those influences. And that's why it's so important for us, whatever our condition, whatever stage of life we may be at, it's so important for us as Christians to go back to the Bible and to say to the Scriptures, teach us again what our forefathers obviously learned so well about what it means to be a Christian man or a Christian woman in these relationships. It would seem to be the most obvious question to ask when things don't seem to work out. The most obvious question would be, surely, did the Maker not leave any instructions? And if you were to sit down and open your Bible at Genesis chapter 1 and then close your Bible at Revelation chapter 22, having read every single chapter, every single book, you would be simply astonished at the sheer amount of energy and time and teaching that the Scriptures give us about this most basic relationship in human society, the fundamental relationship between men and women. And yet, I think most of us would recognize that perhaps particularly for Christians, this is an area of biblical teaching to which we sometimes get unusually sensitive. One of my closest friends used to be a missionary, and I remember him telling me on one occasion many years ago, he said, you know, there are three things you should never try to discuss with a fellow missionary. The first is their marriage, the second is their children, and the third is their finances. Now, I would be very surprised if that were simply something that were limited to people who belong to this category of Christians who go overseas to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why should those things be so sensitive? Is it because of some principle of private space that we feel when somebody discusses these things with us, they are transgressing our private space and beginning to meddle? Well, that may well be so. It may well be because these are perhaps of all areas the three areas in which most Christians feel themselves to be most vulnerable. I don't imagine there would be an overwhelming number of us who would want to say, I have handled my marriage in a model fashion, I've handled my children in a model fashion, I've handled my finances in a model fashion. And so we are apt to be somewhat sensitive in this area. And that, you see, my friends, is one of the reasons there is so much value in the teaching of Scripture being expounded to us in this public way where nobody but you and the Holy Spirit knows exactly the ways in which God is putting His finger on some or other sensitive area in your life. And so we are here together to try to place our lives, whatever stage we may be at, single or married, to place our lives under the teaching of God's Word. And I want to begin by saying this. You've noticed, haven't you, that God made us male and female. You have noticed that there are men and there are women. There are boys and there are girls. But I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, why on earth did He do that? Why did God make men and women? After all, as the omnipotent God, He surely could have done it some other way. He surely, for example, could have provided for the procreation of the human race by creating us as isolated individuals. That's far from beyond His power. After all, we believe that in a sense, He is interested in us and is involved in our creation as isolated individuals. Why did He make the human species as both male and female? Was it because He saw a couple of sparrows earlier on in creation that He'd made male and female, and He thought, I'll try that on a bigger model? No, the Scriptures teach us that there are some absolutely fundamental and in their own way, absolutely wonderful reasons why God has made us male and female. And the very first thing that the Bible wants us to understand and to grasp is the sheer wonder of this. And this is something that Christians are able to do. This is something the world doesn't do. The world doesn't rejoice in the sheer wonder that God has made human beings both male and female. The world exploits that fact in a variety of different ways, but it doesn't rejoice in it. But these opening chapters of the Bible are full of a sense, an almost tingling sense of wonder, sheer wonder, at this marvelous thing God has done in making us, yes, both human, and yet one he creates male, and the other he creates female. And in a sense, the great focus of these opening two chapters of the Bible is to build up for us a kind of picture, an explanation of this most fundamental and basic fact of life. Now, what do these chapters of the Bible teach us? What did God intend in the beginning? Well, let me simply this evening underline two great principles that will carry us right through our series and to which we ought to keep returning again and again. Number one, God made us as men and women, as male and female, for each other in general and for our good in particular. I wonder if, as we read through this passage this evening, you noticed how deliberately startling are the words of chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, what's so startling about that becomes clear if you turn over a page in your Bible and see that in Genesis chapter 1, there is a kind of chorus or refrain marches through its verses. You notice it in verse 10. It reappears in verse 12, in verse 18, in verse 21, in verse 25, in verse 31. Everything God makes is good. When he makes it, it is good. When he makes that, it is good. When his work is done, we are told in verse 31, when God saw all that he had made, it was not just good, it was very good. And it's repeated over and over again, which, as we've seen in other passages of the Old Testament, is the Hebrew way of underlining something. Because the narrative of the Old Testament, in most part, was originally delivered by word of mouth to people who listened, rather than to people who read, there was no red pencil you could use, no italic script you could use. You had to find a way of saying to the people who were listening, look, this is really important, and you did that by emphasizing it through repetition. Everything God made was good, and every part of what he made was good. And these words are ringing in your ears like some great chorus of praise to God, and suddenly, out of nowhere, we are told about the creation of the pinnacle of God's purposes in this man made as his image. And suddenly the writer tells us that God looked at it and he said, there is something here that is not good. And it's very interesting to notice what follows thereafter. God takes Adam and he takes him round the animal kingdom to name the animals. Now, what's the purpose of that? It is that by naming the animals, and I suppose this is very primitive scientific method, in naming the animals, he is, as it were, trying to capture the essence of their being. He's trying to find some word that will express what they are. And he names all these animals. And then the passage goes on to tell us that in none of these animals is Adam able to find a companion who is really fit for him. A companion, if I can put it this way, who really fits him. A companion with whom he clicks. So here he is, this glorious creature man. And he is surrounded by these marvelous animals. And if I can put it this way, there is not one of these animals, no matter how much Adam loves them, and one can be in no doubt that he must have loved them. It must have been marvelous to be Adam and surrounded by all these animals and nobody complaining and plenty of food for them and them playing with one another and the wild animals playing with the tame animals. It must have been absolutely glorious. But not even a dog was fit to be his best friend. God said, that is not good. That man needs a best friend. That man needs a best friend. And in order for that man to have a best friend, God did something totally extraordinary. And it's described for us in the text. The language of the text kind of suggests to us that what God did was he created someone who, when Adam looked at her, he was able to see two things. one that she was like him. Unlike all the other animals, she was like him. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And yet there was something so different about her. Something so different about her that she was, as the text suggests to us, nothing less than someone who would fit in with him and make him something that he otherwise could never be. That's why what is emphasized in this story of God making the woman for the man is, first of all, that they are brought together, they are made for each other, in order that they may enjoy intimacy and deep companionship. That's really what is suggested by this whole narrative, and indeed by the very flavor of some of the language that the author of Genesis chapter 2 uses. He suggests the idea that here in this woman, unlike the giraffe or the dog or the donkey or the lion, here in this woman is someone to whom he can open himself out, someone to whom he can open his heart, someone in whose life he will discover things about himself he would never otherwise have discovered. And the purpose of all that, of course, was to help Adam to grow. It was in order to help him become something that he could never be on his own. That, incidentally, is one of the greatest tests which the Bible gives to us as some of us contemplate marriage, as we contemplate those special friendships. Is this someone with whose companionship I will undoubtedly grow and become something I could never be on my own? And it is for this purpose that she is given to him. And the companionship is almost certainly expressed in the way in which this narrative is told by the source from which Eve comes. Now, I have no doubt that what we have in these early chapters of Genesis is really describing true history. But there is also very little doubt in all of the narratives of Scripture that true history is described in ways by the authors that, as it were, unveil inner significance. And that, as so many of the commentators on Genesis over the ages in the Christian church have recognized, is one of the hints that God is giving us by the way in which he describes the creation of Eve out of the rib of Adam. Why the rib? There was a great theologian in the Middle Ages, Peter Lombard, who I think caught the spirit of what is being said here. When he says she was not created out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his foot to be trampled under him, but out of his side to be cared for by him, near to his heart, to be loved in him, under his arm, to be protected by him. And the whole story speaks of the intimacy of this companionship that is underlined by that statement in chapter 2, verse 25, that just kind of falls from the blue. They were running around in the Garden of Eden naked, and they were totally unashamed. What does that speak of? It speaks of the sweetness and the intimacy and the sheer joy of companionship, uncluttered and uncomplicated by what sin would later do. And you remember how whenever Jesus is asked questions in these areas, he has one principle to which he always returns. He says, what was it meant to be in the beginning? And here is what it was meant to be in the beginning. God created men and women in general, and of course this applies in a very special way to the marriage relationship, but it doesn't necessarily apply exclusively to the marriage relationship. He created men and women in order that we might find in the difference that he has made an opportunity for companionship, for open-heartedness that would enable us to grow and to grow as those who have been created as his likeness. But he made us for each other for our good, not simply in the sense of giving us intimacy and companionship, but also in order that we might fulfill God's purposes. You remember the statement. There wasn't someone found suitable to be what Genesis calls a helper for Adam. And so he creates Eve in order that she might be his helper. Now we need to empty our minds at this point of any notion we might have that by saying the woman was made to be the helper of the man, that the intention is that Adam should keep her poor and barefoot. The fact of the matter is that this expression that's used here for helper is used more than anything else in the Old Testament of the way in which God is the helper of his people. It's not an expression that puts Eve down. It's an expression that describes for us the blessing which Eve will bring. Here is this man, he is on his own, and God provides him with a helper to enable him to do what he can never accomplish on his own. I had a very dear friend who was a fellow student. He died as the result of an inoperable brain tumor a number of years ago, and I remember long discussions with him when he was a relatively mature young man as to whether he would marry this girl or whether he wouldn't marry this girl. And I've never forgotten how eventually he was simply driven to this conclusion that he could be far more with her than anything he would ever be without her. And that's what this is all about. It's about the fact that God has created the difference in order that we might be far more through our relationships with one another than we could ever be without one another. Now, obviously, in this context, that has got something to do with the command that God has given that this man and this woman should populate the earth with other human beings. And we are constantly reminded, those of us who are men, that we cannot do that unaided. We need help, and we need more than help. And those of us whose wives have had children are in awe of what the helper does by bearing the entire burden of giving life and birth to future generations. But there's something more to it than that. Because Adam was called not simply to fill the earth with other human beings. He was called, you remember, to, as it were, bring the world in tribute to God. And the way that works in this story is as follows. God put Adam in a garden, the Garden of Eden, which God had already prepared. Very important that we notice that. He didn't put Adam into a patch of untilled soil and say, make a garden. He put Adam into a garden that was already there, full of beautiful things, filled with these animals. And what he was really saying to Adam was this, now turn the whole world into a garden. Bring this whole world to me. Be my gardener and bring it to me and say to me, Lord, look what I've done for you. Look what I've done for you. That, of course, was a destiny that only ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill at the end of time when he brings a renewed and restored world back to his Father as the second man and the last Adam and says, Father, I've turned it into a garden for you. But that's what Adam was created to do. He was created to bring this whole world into submission and subjection and worship and glorifying of his Creator and friend and Lord. And in order to do that, he desperately needed somebody to stand beside him, to encourage him to serve God in that way. And that's what we're for, my friends. That's what we're for in general. And as I say, in the particular relationship of marriage, that's what we're for. But we do need to understand it, first of all, in general. Men and women, old and young, in our fellowship here, why has God made us men and women? Because he wants us to enjoy the privilege of sharing our lives in this way. And he wants to use the different ways in which he shows his grace in the lives of each of us to prompt us to serve him more faithfully in bringing this world to the feet of Jesus Christ. And it's not at all surprising, although the NIV doesn't capture it as well as the older versions, which translated Adam's words when God brought Eve to him, at last, this really is what I've been looking for. She's the one. So God has created us, male and female, for each other and for our good. But God has created us also male and female in his image and for his glory. And this is the point of what's stated in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, words that you all know so well. Then God said, by contrast with every other part of creation, where God says, let it be, and it happens. When it comes to man, it's so clear in the text here, he's doing something quite different. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now what's so significant about that is this, that in the ancient world, the only ones who ever had images of themselves built, and we've seen this in the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, the only ones who ever had images of themselves built were kings. An image was invariably set up as the image of a king. Not only so, but in the ancient world, the only ones who were ever themselves described as the image of God were the kings. Do you see what God is saying to us in these marvelous words? Let us make man, let us make every man, let us make Adam and Eve as our image. He is really saying, my image belongs not merely to royalty, but to all of my children. My image belongs not merely to males, but to men and women. And not only so, in a sense, this text is saying to us that by creating us male and female as God's image, God pronounces us all to be his royalty. And that's very significant within this whole context for a number of reasons. For one thing, it deeply emphasizes the absolute equality of being in men and women. Men and women are, unless we are too blind or too prejudiced to see it, very, very different from each other. But the scripture underlines for us here that whatever the differences, whatever the weaknesses and the strengths, and they differ greatly, whatever the weaknesses and the strengths, God has made men and women both as his image, and they share equally in dignity, in his presence, before his face, in his sight. I want to challenge you about that, especially those of you who are out in the working world, those of you who are younger. Speech, vision, touch, thought about a man or about a woman has to be determined by this principle. God made him as his image. God made her as his image. You don't find that in the world. You don't find that in the manly, macho world, do you? Is this the way women are spoken of in our sophisticated modern society? Not a bit of it. And although I have much less familiarity with it, is this the way men are spoken of in women's company? Is this the way, characteristically, a wife will speak about her husband, speaking of him as though he were royalty? Is this characteristically the wife's way of speaking about the husband, the husband's way of speaking about the wife, the unmarried woman's way of speaking about men, the unmarried man's way of speaking about women? Yes, fallen, marred, bruised, broken, but made to be royalty. And what about in our own fellowship? What about in the Christian community? You see, these simple things the Bible is saying to us are so fundamental, because till they get to the very roots of how we treat one another as men and women, as male and female. So there is this great emphasis on the fact of the equality, the equal dignity of men and women in the presence of God. But you may remember how Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, does a very remarkable thing with this passage in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, because he recognizes that very often in the language of the Bible, image and glory are two ideas that belong together. To reflect the image of God, obviously, is to reflect the glory of God. But when Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in a most amazing way, he recognizes that men and women do this in rather different ways. That is to say, men and women are not only different from each other, but in their relationship with each other, they reflect things about God in different ways. And as I say, he does this in what is really an amazing and remarkable way. Now, don't quote me on this, but for the moment, forget the context in which Paul is speaking. He's talking about propriety in worship in 1 Corinthians 11, and there's a whole discussion here about women's hairstyles and so on and so forth. I am not at all interested this evening on women's hairstyles, but on what Paul teaches these Corinthians lies at the foundation of the relationship between men and women. And he says this. He speaks about our kind of mutual dependence upon one another. Verse 8, he says, "Man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." But verse 11, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." Now you see, he's trying to emphasize that although man and woman were created in different ways in the beginning, there is a mutual dependence between man and woman. But look at the amazing thing that he says earlier on, in verse 3. "I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And then he goes on to say this in verse 7. "A man ought not to cover his head." Now just leave that aside at the moment, and concentrate on the words that follow. "The man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." The man is the image and the glory of God, but the woman, he says, is the glory of the man. Is he saying that the woman isn't the image of God? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that in the relationship between the man and the woman, there is a special function given to the woman, which is to be the glory of the man. What does this mean? This strange thing, this unspoken thing. What does it mean for the woman to be the glory of the man? Well, it means simply this, if I can try and use an illustration. You meet a beautiful woman, and she is not only beautiful, but she is charming, she is warm, she is gracious. She seems almost irritatingly perfect. She's intelligent. And she cares about people. And you notice that she's wearing a wedding ring. What do you think about her husband? Well, my guess is that what you think about her husband is this. He must be quite a man to have won the hand of such a woman. If you meet him later in the evening and discover he's a total headbanger, he's got no brains, he's ugly, he doesn't comb his hair, he wears different color shoes, you're absolutely shocked. You don't see how these things go together. Why is that? It's because even at the deepest level, we recognize the truth of what Paul is saying here. He
he is saying that what the woman is inevitably will reflect on what the man is. He's almost saying the man's stature will seem to grow because of the quality of the woman to whom his life is joined. He basks, as it were, in her reflected glory. The woman is the glory of the man. And one of the things that Paul clearly has in that context in mind gives those of us who may well be single and seeking the clearest possible clue to the direction in which we should look for a partner for life. Someone, if we are men, who will be our glory. Someone, if we are women, whose glory we would be delighted to be. But it is not my purpose this evening to give you directions from Scripture as to how to find a marriage partner. Watch this space. This evening we are simply laying down some of the basic principles which this chapter in Genesis gives to us. One, God has made us different. And the fact of the matter is that Christians alone are able truly to rejoice in that, because they begin to see the restoration of its glory in their own lives. Second, God has made us different in order that we might enjoy companionship with one another and be stimulated by one another to fulfill God's purposes better. And that's true whether we're single or married. It is a great thing to see the particular shape that the grace of God takes in a man or a woman when you yourself are a woman or a man, and to admire these things and to pray that the Lord will work these things into your life. So he has made us in this way for intimacy, for companionship, to enable us to grow, to fulfill God's purposes. And he has made us especially that we may express his glory as those who recognize in our fellow men and our fellow women, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ, that he has made us royal, that we learn to treat one another exactly the way we would treat Queen Elizabeth if she were to come into this auditorium, or the king of some foreign country if he were to come in too. We learn to treat one another